1 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This is to Elijah. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she is going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you've said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness printed for you in your bulletin. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. When we think about our lives in the future, whether it's tomorrow or 10 years from now or 5 years from now or 30 years from now, I remember where I was sitting in fourth grade or fifth grade. I don't know which year it was because I had identical classrooms across the library from each other. And I'm just not sure whether it was the fourth grade year or the fifth grade year, but all the orientation was the same. But we were asked by our teacher, "How old will you be in the year 2000? As Conan would say. And we figured out that we would all be 33 years old. And I remember thinking, whoa, that is old. 33, and I could not imagine being that old in the year 2000. It was all a mystery to me. I didn't know that I would be moving to Ohio from New York. I didn't know that I wouldn't be an orthodontist, but a pastor, of course. But everything was a mystery. You know, I didn't know who I'd have next year to be my teacher. Didn't know what my mom would put in my lunch the next day. That's a mystery to us. And as we look at this passage, we're challenged with the idea that we don't know what our lives will be tomorrow or even tonight. We don't know what our lives will be 2 years from now, whether we'll be in the same place or a different place, the same job or a different job, whether just what will be going on. And this passage instructs us into how to live in view of the fact that our lives in front of us are a mystery. We don't know what's before us, and things can change, and what we expect to happen can not happen. You know, I'm an Ohio State football fan, and we went to the national championship game in the 2002 series, and the University of Miami, my son-in-law graduated from there, had not lost a game in two seasons. And they had just been number one both seasons, and we were supposed to get creamed. We were barely winning games. We were undefeated, but barely winning games all year long. And when the game started, to my shame, my chin was quivering, literally. I was so nervous. I remember they're sitting there in our house across from the Erickson's, and I was so nervous about this. But we ended up winning the game. And then a few years later, in 2006, we had just run over everybody all season long. and we were playing the University of Florida, who had escaped like two of the games of their season, like in overtime or one right at the end. And at the end of that season, it was like, who's going to play Ohio State for the national championship? Doesn't matter. They'll kill anybody. And then Florida killed us in the national championship. Our quarterback showed up fat from his winning the Heisman and going from banquet to banquet. And we were vastly underprepared. And our future coach, who was coaching the University of Florida, whipped us. I think it was 42-14 or 45-14. And it was much worse than that score sounds like. It was a real blowout. You just never know what's going to happen in your lives. And we see that some in this passage here. And we see also how different people in our lives, God has maybe different plans for them than we thought. So let's look at this text here. And if you like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. And the first blank here, the first thing God tells us here in this passage, and it won't seem like it, but I'll explain it and you'll say, oh yeah, is this: evangelize those outside the church. Evangelize those outside the church. Now, how do we get there? Well, Elijah is somebody who's part of the northern 10 tribes. He's under those who have followed Jeroboam, and he's now under King Ahab, who's like the fourth or fifth or sixth dynasty in northern Israel, because there were all these assassinations and coups and various things. But God tells him to go to Sidon. And that's not Israel. That's not a town in Israel. Those were foreign people. Tyre and Sidon, we often hear of. It was north of the Promised Land. It bordered the Promised Land to the north on the for you folks here, on the Mediterranean, Sea. Elijah's told to go to a foreign woman, not a covenant person. So for us today, not a person who's in the church. She wasn't claiming faith in God, and you see that in her language. She says, the Lord, your God, not the Lord, our God. But when she's talking to Elijah, she recognizes that Yahweh, all caps, L-O-R-D, that's your God. The God of the Sidonians was Baal. But he says, go to this woman, and you see what happens to this woman is that God shows kindness to her. And she becomes a beneficiary, as does her son. Even though she's a widow, and widows were greatly in peril in that day, because, you know, especially if you had a child like this widow, you couldn't go out and work the fields, and you weren't taken care of if you were not of Israel. Now, if you were in Israel, God had in his legislation through Moses, you take care of widows and their kids. And he had all these various structures in place so that no widow would be in peril of survival in the Promised Land as God's people were walking in faithfulness. But she gets to experience this. And so God has Elijah for his provision go and have his provision be to the blessing of this non-believer. Be to the blessing of this person who's outside the church. Matthew 28, of course, Jesus tells his own disciples, who were very Jewish-minded in their thinking, they were all Israelites, his disciples, he says, go make disciples of all nations. So out of all the nations, and that's where we get nations, is where we get our words ethnicities, it's ethnos, all the nations were to make disciples of, the disciples learned. And Jesus repeats that in Acts 1:8, that you'll be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, that's the southern kingdom, so that's still Jewish people, and Samaria, those were half Jewish people, they were half Jewish and half other nations, and to the ends of the earth, he says in Acts 1:8. And so God tells his people, the church, from the get-go, Jesus, before he ascends on high, both we see it in Matthew 28 and Acts 1, that we're to be people who are getting the gospel, the kingdom of Jesus, and news of this, news of God's care for other people who are not currently in the church. We're to be getting that news out to people who are not in the church, that they might come in and be part of the kingdom of Christ. So we evangelize those who are outside the church. Why? Well, A, in your outline, God desires to glorify himself among the unbelievers you live among. So Elijah, this is a little bit different. He didn't live among the Sidonians. He came to live among the Sidonians. And God came to glorify himself among the Sidonians in revealing himself, at least to this woman and her family, as the provider, the one who's good. Baal, apparently the famine went out into Sidon as well. Baal was not providing rain for the people there. This woman was at the place where she had no food in her mouth but a little bit of flour. And she was going and she said, we are so, you know, she's probably very, very, very thin at this time. And she realized they were at the point of starvation, that they were going to die. But she had this one last meal, which was a little loaf of bread. And she was going to make that, and they were going to drink, and then they would die. And so God reveals himself out into the nations as a provider for those who are in need. So we see this in verse 9 there. He goes to the Sidonian woman, and he provides for her. There in verse 9 we see, you know, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. So God's design here, even in the Old Testament, is that some people outside his people would come to faith, having been provided for by his people. We see this, and Jim read, notice, from every chapter in the first six in Daniel. So the book of Daniel, it's six chapters of narrative. So stories of Daniel. It covers Daniel's whole life from the time he's a young boy and got taken from Jerusalem in 605 BC until the last thing there is about 637 with Darius, who's now Persia, has now taken over, and Daniel's serving under Darius. Darius was the king when Daniel went into the lion's den. But you see how God is desiring to proclaim his goodness and his power and his provision for his people among the nations. And so Daniel's among the nations, living almost his whole life, and everything we read of him, except for the first two verses in the book of Daniel, is Daniel living among the nations. And God continues every chapter of Daniel's life, 1 through 6, revealing himself as being the true God, the provider of his people. And you see these kings recognizing this, and the kings giving glory to God, saying, you know, chapter 1, you're wiser than all my advisors. Chapter 2, my magicians and satraps and wise men, they're nothing. You've interpreted the dream for me, Daniel, not these people. Chapter 3, you know, that the three friends of Daniel are rescued in the fiery furnace. And the king himself sees this fourth man who's an angel. This is not pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus is incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, not until then. But this fourth man who's there, like the man who visits Abraham, and those kind of, as we see different, man who wrestles Jacob, angels that come down. And he gives glory to God and declares to the kingdom that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of Daniel, is the true God in heaven. And so we see this on and on and on. Chapter 4, chapter 5 with the writing on the wall, chapter 6 with the lion's den, that God reveals himself among unbelievers as the provider of his people, and he glorifies himself. Now just think about this for a second in terms of what the Bible is. So 1st and 2nd Kings, written to exiles. Daniel himself was a receiver of the book of 1st and 2nd Kings. He read the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, which the last event in 2nd Kings we see occurs about 563. The last event of Daniel's life is 537. So this is about in the middle of Daniel's being in exile. But the people receiving the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, they were in exile, and Daniel is living his life in exile, And he's presented to exiles as, here's how you live your life in exile. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are examples of how you live your life in exile. And it's being this agent. That is, God is a person. God is a God who desires to use his people to bring him glory in heaven. And so that's what Daniel's doing. Chapter after chapter. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Chapter after chapter. What is your life for as you're living in exile? It's being this agent of God glorifying himself among those who are not covenant people, among those who are not, for us today, in the church. This has been the way God always has been. He's that way in the Old Testament, the days of Daniel and his friends. He's that way in our lives today, as he's told us to make disciples of all nations. So B. Why does God do this? So God desires for non-believers, for those outside the church, to come to know him, to glorify himself among them, as he did with Daniel and his friends. He glorifies himself among non-believers. Why does he do this? Well, glory comes to God as unbelievers believe. That's your B point there. Glory comes to God as unbelievers believe. And so verses 15 and 16 here in this passage, she went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. And you look up there in verse 14, she knew this is what was from the God of Israel, because Elijah told her, the Lord my God has told me this, you will have provision until there's rain. God will provide for you. And so God is glorified, and he delights to do this among unbelievers. And so he does this, verses 15 and 16. But he does this all in these verses that we looked at in Daniel as well. When someone believes, God receives glory. And that's what the kings in Babylon are doing, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or then Darius, the three main kings that Daniel's under. They come to see that Daniel's God, or our God, is the God who is real. He's not a philosophy. He's a God who's real and alive and affects things really on earth. And those things he affects are for the good of his people. And these kings, when they see that, they give glory to God. So God desires to bring glory to himself from these unbelievers coming to believe. Because when unbelievers believe, they begin to give glory to God. We know this when someone comes to faith in Jesus. They begin to tell all their friends, you know, about this, because they're happy they've come to realize this is true. They knew it was true, but they were denying it, and now they quit denying it, and they found it's true, and they're happy about it. They're happy it's true because they know final judgment is no longer something I need to fear, because the news is that all my sins were forgiven by Jesus. So as you live in exile, we talked about that a bunch last week, our lives are in exile on this earth. As we live in exile from heaven, our true home, one of his purposes for this is you're telling your friends who are currently outside the church of how Jesus provides eternal life. So verse 13, this is, remember, Old Testament is shadow. We've got the reality. We've got Jesus. That's reality. But what's the shadow here? Verse 13. This woman thinks she's going to die. And Elijah's message, no, my God will give you life. Verse 13, the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord, my God, gives rain on the land. You will not die today or tomorrow. You will not die, as the woman expected, but my God will give you life. So that's the shadow. That's the good news Elijah brings. God brings life even to those who are outside his covenant people. And that's the message we bring, isn't it? Except ours is more informed and more lasting. We bring the message, God, my God, gives life to you not just until it rains again, but my God will give life to you if you'll just believe. You know, she had to believe, didn't she? She had to give her first water and that loaf of bread to Elijah. That was belief. That was a belief that saved her. Okay? Because she did this, and God fulfills his promise, and then she and her whole household hold lives. But we give this message to non-believers. We say, my God, not all the other stuff you hear out there, hear about, not other religions, and not living for yourself. My God delivers you life. As Jesus said in John 10, abundant life. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. But more importantly, it gives us life eternal. And that's what Jesus talked about in John 6 and what is called the bread of life discourse. John 6, verses 21 through 28, he says, I am the bread of life. Right? That was our declaration of the gospel. You can see it there as you turn the page there. John 6:35, in the midst of that discussion, Jesus declared, they're talking about manna that gave them life when they were wandering in the wilderness. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Ultimately, of course, this is fulfilled physically for us in the new heavens and new earth when Jesus comes back. But our souls are fed and watered by the Word and by the Spirit, by Jesus. And that's our message. Life eternal is from the bread of life. And the bread of life is not, you know, what I buy at Walmart, the great value honey wheat bread. The cheapest and the best. Life is from the bread of life, Jesus. And it's not just the life until the rain starts, but it's life through your life, and it's life through your death unto eternal life. That's our message. We're Elijah. We're proclaiming to the widow in Sidon that our God will give you life and life eternal, because we aren't telling you to make a little loaf. We're telling you to come to the real, the true bread, the bread of life, Jesus. So D, be an agent of God's giving ultimate life, eternal life, to your currently unbelieving friends by telling the gospel to them. So now, of course, we live our lives in a way where we're loving other people. But as we talk about sometimes when we make that distinction between general revelation, that is God reveals himself through the creation, That's enough for people to know, for every person living on the earth to know that God exists, and they know in their souls they're accountable to him. That's general revelation. But that's not enough for them to be saved. They won't be saved just knowing God exists. They need to know the specifics, the specific revelation, the stuff from Scripture that's communicated to us in words. And Jesus died on the cross. You can't get that from looking at trees and clouds and the ocean. You can get that God exists from those things, from observing ecosystems or the complexity of a mosquito, let alone a whale or a human being. You can get that God exists from those things, but you can't get that Jesus died for your sins, that God is offering you forgiveness, but by the words of another believer proclaiming this. Or if another believer somehow, whether by purpose or mistake, gets a Bible into your hands and you read it. You need the specifics of this book. And so we're talking about telling the gospel to them. It's not just, I hope they recognize by the example of my life. You know, that's good, but that's just background. That's the background music in the restaurant, so we don't hear the other person chewing. Thank you. But it's the words that we're speaking in the conversation with the person, and that person needs to hear those words. I know you don't want God in your life, perhaps, and if you're like me, you didn't want to admit that to anybody. I didn't want to admit that to anybody, but then I realized this. Somebody told me and pointed out from the Bible that everybody who comes to Jesus doesn't get met with a slap in the face and a push down to the ground, but gets met with open arms that love them. They get met with forgiveness. So there's no threat, zero threat in coming to Jesus if you come to him now. But if you wait until you die or he returns, there's great threat, and that threat is for eternity. They need to hear all those words, and those words will connect up with them because they know in their hearts it's true, Romans 1 and 2. They know that's true. And you as believers, you know when you heard the gospel and God gave you that understanding by his Holy Spirit, that you knew that was true. And it wasn't a foreign message to you. It was an admitting of what you were denying before. And it was freeing to you because now you didn't have to pretend anymore that there wasn't a God and there wasn't a final judgment. So be an agent of God's God-giving ultimate eternal life to your currently unbelieving friends by telling the gospel to them. And so that's what Elijah does, verses 13 and 14. You can have life, but you got to believe. And here's what you've got to believe. That God will give you more oil, more water, and more grain if you first give it all to me. That's faith. Now, I want you to, I know hearing this, you know, evangelize your unbelieving friends and relatives, talking to them, that's threatening to us. If you're like me, you want the perfect time and the perfect words. And I want you to loosen up, okay? God's in charge of salvation. If God's going to bring that person to faith, he's going to bring him to faith no matter how bad your gospel presentation is. No matter how incomplete it is, you may say something that's just like, oh, that was dumb. But it may spark something in them that they've been thinking about for the last 7 years. And they may have heard enough already where that's all they needed, those 3, 4, 5 words that you said, and more than, have a blessed day. I appreciate that when people at the checkout counter say that to me. I say, okay, you're a believer. Great. But when they, you know, just hear some words, whether it's about judgment or the forgiveness we get from Jesus, that may be all they're needing, or that may be just a step, a building block that God is doing to bring them to saving faith. So I want you to loosen up and realize it's not up to you, and God is not up saying, oh, that was the worst gospel presentation I've ever heard. You're benched. Okay, he's not doing that. But I want you to be, you know, not as nonchalant as Putty, Elaine's boyfriend. She finds out, Putty's kind of this obnoxious guy, and she finds out by when she's borrowing his car, all his presets on his radio are to Christian stations. And so she reports this to Jerry, and they say, wow, he's religious? And so then Elaine confronts him with this. He says, you're religious. You know, you got all your presets. And she said, so she says, do you think I'm going to hell? And he says, yeah. He's not really concerned. She says, well, you should be concerned for me. If you think I'm going to spend, you know, eternity in hell, you should tell me about this. Why aren't you concerned for me? He says, well, you're the one going to hell. So be a little more concerned than that. But be a little bit looser with talking to people. And just throw stuff out there. Throw what you're thinking about, you know, and it may not be, you know, I hate doing weddings. I was talking to Alex yesterday beforehand because, you know, here, you know, I've got words in front of me. You've got blanks and I'll occupy your time so I can look at more words here and that kind of thing. But with a wedding, there's no pulpit and I'm up there. And nobody has anything to do but look at me, right? So it's hard to deliver. And so, you know, I'm just, you know, in low levels of stress, not high, but low levels of stress until that sermon is done in the wedding, because I know I can't just read it. And I know I don't have blanks to give that, you know, give me a breather here while you're writing that down and asking your neighbor how to spell that. what was I saying there? Where am I? I hate weddings. So evangelism. So we're nervous about, because we're like, what am I going to say? And when you realize someone's a non-believer and that conversation's starting to turn maybe, or there's something you could say, you're like, blah, 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 just blurt it out. It'll be okay. You know, blurt it out, it'll be okay. And what I deliver when I do weddings is never exactly what's on the page, but it comes out and it's okay, and it ministers to people like Allison's friend Jenny. And, you know, that's my prayer when I put those together. It's half for the couple, and it's half for all the non-believing friends that they have sitting there, that they would hear that the gospel speaks to their life, the Bible speaks to their life, and that they have a problem that God has a solution for in Jesus. So don't worry about it. Just splat something out there. Be a modern painter, you know. Just put your brush in the can and whip it up there like Paul McCartney, you know, splatters on there. And God'll use it. So that's it. Be an agent of God's giving ultimate life. He gives that message to this widow. And Jesus says this to his disciples: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. This is Acts 1:8. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we're at the ends of the earth. We're not in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. We're at the ends of the earth, and we're to be his witnesses. And here, just to give you it quickly, the gospel's core. So up there, I think it's on the upper right of your bulletin. The gospel's core. Here's the essential message of the gospel, and you see it in all four gospel books. They're all four proving in various different ways two things. Jesus is God. So that's the first half of the gospel. Jesus is God, and implied in that is that he's your judge. He's your creator. You owe an answer to him. But don't even worry about that. Jesus is God, and he forgives sins. That's really it. And you see, it's on my sign-off, on my email. It's on my voicemail, so that anyone just, you know, needing to leave me a message, they hear the gospel right there. Jesus is God, and he forgives sins, and that's good news. Or that's the good news. That's it. Jesus is God. Those are the things that are required of a person to believe. Jesus is God. If you reject Jesus, you don't have the Father either, John says in 1 John. So people need to believe that Jesus is God. And they need to believe that it's not about me being good enough, but it's about me coming to God himself, Jesus, who forgives my sins. So that's it. That's the core of the gospel there. If you're talking to somebody about faith, you know, get that out just quickly. You know, then everything's just gravy after that. You know, and they can ask their questions about God and that kind of thing. But you can bring it back to that too. Jesus is God, and he forgives sins. Now, two. So part of this passage is about us getting the gospel to those Sidonians. We're all surrounded by Sidonians, unless we're living in a Christian village, retirement village, right? Okay. Number two, do God's directives. Do God's directives, his commands, trusting, an important part, trusting God into your near future's mystery. Do God's directives, do his commands, trusting God into your near future's mystery. I talked about life being a mystery. That's before us. I just started watching a series called 11-22-63. That's November 22nd, 1963. That's the day Kennedy was shot. And it's a series about James Franco in 2016 when the series was created. It's a short, it's a one-season series. And he in the first episode, this isn't giving anything, well, it's giving a little bit away, but nothing you won't get in the first 10 minutes. The series is about, he goes back to 1960 to try to recreate events so that John F. Kennedy won't be assassinated. That's why the show is called 11-22-63. But the first thing he does, he goes to this diner day after day. He's a school teacher, and Chris Cooper is the actor who plays the owner of the diner. And the owner of the diner, Chris Cooper, has James Franco go into this closet back in the back, like a pantry closet. And he says, just keep walking, but there's no light in there. It's a long hallway, and he says, what's going on here? And just keeps walking, it's completely dark, and then he takes another step, and he's back in the same place in October of 1960. And he's surrounded by cars and high school students and old people who were around in 19, 1960. It's a mystery when you're walking forward. And that's our life. And so as we're doing this, we're not following Chris Cooper's directives, but we're following God's. We don't know what's coming tomorrow, but we do know what God's directives are. We do know what his commands are today, and we'll know it tonight, and we'll know them tomorrow as well. Have faith. If you do what God says, the best result will come to you from God. So both Elijah and the widow are in this situation. They've got a mystery in front of them. Elijah, we saw last week, was by that brook, and he's getting all the water he needed, and ravens were bringing him food, but then God desires to just dry it up. And so Elijah's got this mystery in front of him. What will my life be? How will I have provision, or will I have provision? And God says, go to Sidon, and I'll provide for you there. But that's still a mystery. He doesn't know what the widow will look like. He doesn't know when and where he'll meet her. And turns out he walks into, you know, the gate and sees a widow. Somehow he knows that. Maybe she's got special widow clothes on. They kind of wore, they did, there were those significations. And he meets her right there. That's all mystery. He just has to keep walking forward and trust that there's going to be a widow there who's going to provide for him. And somehow he'll meet the widow when he goes to Sidon. And this woman, this widow, has a mystery in front of her too. She's been told to, you know, feed this last grain to Elijah in the form of a loaf, and give this water to him as well, and that her oil and wheat or whatever it was will be replenished, and that she'll be able to eat and drink until the drought is over. So she has to walk forward in mystery too, and that's what we see here. But what do they both do? They both obey God's directives. Elijah goes to Sidon. He trusts God. And he goes to Sidon. He doesn't say, but the Sidonians, they'll kill me because I'm an Israelite. He just trusts God, and he does what God says. Doesn't know how it's going to work out, but he knows God's command. And so he does God's command. And the widow, same thing. She doesn't know how it's going to work out. She's heard this, but she has to trust it that she'll be provided for. So she just does it. And she's probably got a good attitude in this. I'm going to die anyway, so I may as well follow this word from the Lord, the God of the Israelites, from this prophet. And we should have that attitude too. I'm going to die anyway. So we're back to what Jesus says. Don't be afraid, those who can kill the body and after that do no more. We're going to die anyway, Jesus says. Fear the one, respect the one, obey the one who can bring into heaven and toss into hell, who can bring into the new heavens and new earth and send into the lake of fire forever. Him you should fear, Jesus says. And so the same for us. We just walk in simple obedience and trust that he will provide for us. So as James argues to new believer, or to believers who probably were his former congregants in Jerusalem, who are now scattered in Antioch or someplace else, he tells them, be doers of the word. Don't be people who read the word and walk away and forget it and don't live it out. But look at the word and then remember it. And then do it. And then verse 25, and you'll be blessed in the doing, like Elijah and like this widow in Sidon. That's the message that continues for us today as Christians, as that message was there for Elijah and this widow. So Romans 8:28, we know that God will work out all things. He'll work all things together for our good. And that's our trust. That's Elijah's trust. That's the trust of this widow, and that's our attitude as well. God will work things together for our good. We simply need to just keep walking in his ways. He's got a new good thing lined up for me. Now, this passage deals with some questions about obeying God's commands. Three or four things, questions. So this is an encouragement to us to, here's your line there that doesn't have an A or a B or a 1 or anything in front of it. Have faith. Have faith when doing God's commands. Have faith when doing God's commands, even when it, A, doesn't look like it can possibly lead to provision for you. Have faith when doing God's commands, even when it looks like it can't possibly, it doesn't look like it can possibly lead to provision. So going to Sidon, verse 12. Emptying out this jar and this wheat, even though it doesn't look like that could possibly lead to provision for Elijah, for this woman. Or think of all these Daniel instances. So in Daniel 1, he instructs, say, reject eating the king's royal food. And the steward who's over these new exiles who have come into Babylon, they're scared because they think you're going to look paltry. And the king's going to say to me, his steward, haven't you been feeding them my food? And I'm going to get nailed for being disobedient to the king, and I may lose my head. So the steward's even nervous about this. But Daniel walks forward and says, just give us a 30-day money-back guarantee trial here. And Daniel walks forward, and lo and behold, he even looks more healthy than the other ones. We have a kids' video, and all the other ones are green. That's a little overboard, but... But they're rewarded there. And each step along the way, you know, the friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they won't bow to this statue. And they're told up front, anyone in the kingdom that doesn't bow to this statue will be thrown into this fiery furnace. And so is there any escape clause in that? There's not. But they simply trust. They've been given the command by Moses, and in the Ten Commandments, bow down to nobody but me. You shall have no idols. I am the Lord your God. This is just simple Ten Commandments stuff. And so they're obeying the commands of God with no likelihood of any provision but deliverance through death. And that's what they say. They say, God will deliver us from this, O king. But even if he doesn't. So they know their deliverance may just be by seeing the Lord in heaven, by their souls going on while their bodies are expired and done away with. But even if he doesn't, know this, O king, we will not bow down to you or to your idol. So this is the message for us and all through Daniel. How do you live when you're in exile? Keep being faithful to the commands God has given you, even when it looks like no provision is possible at all. You know, like Sierra telling her coach, I can't practice on Sundays. You know, she signed up for this school and cut off other possibilities. And if the coach says no, then she's going up to the school for no reason, right? And so no provision possible, but there's this simple command, worship me. This is my day. This is the Lord's day. This is not the day for you to use at your disposal. This is my day. And so she just walks forward in simple faith and trust in that command. There's no provision here. There's no escape clause. There's nothing the coach has said. If you've got something else to do that day, just let me know and it'll be fine. She just goes and says, I can't do it. And God provides. And so that's for us. Even when it looks like there's no provision, even when it looks like there's no provision, keep doing the directives of God. Keep doing the commands of God. And B, have faith when doing his commands, even when it's contrary, when it is contrary to your current plan. So this woman had a current plan, didn't she? The widow. Eat a last meal and die. Woohoo! Great plan, right? That's a plan. Jesus' disciples had a plan. Their plan is to be fishermen for the rest of their lives. But Jesus comes to them in Mark 1:17. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow the Lord. Follow his commands. And the Lord God had just said, follow me. And so what's their responsibility? To follow him. And so they leave their nets behind. great, you know, great language in the scriptures themselves. They leave their nets behind, and we find out, you know, John and James, their father Zebedee was a fisherman. I guess everybody was in their father's business, but they leave their father behind in the father's business, and we'll see with Elijah and Elisha. Elisha will do the same. You know, he'll leave the old, you know, the yoke, he cuts it up and burns it, leaves it behind. And, you know, even Andy on the, Andrew on the office does something to cut off the his background, but I won't talk about that. But contrary to your current plan, Paul had a plan to persecute, didn't he? But Jesus meets him on a road to Damascus and says, I've got a different plan for you. To deliver the gospel to the Gentiles. Whoa. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was persecuting Jews who weren't being good enough Jews. And now Paul was going to declare to the Gentiles that God is offering his kindness to you. Different plan. Change of plans, Paul says there at that point. And so for you and I too. You know, when we're thinking, okay, I'll do this. Or when I see that person again, I'm going to say this to them. And then when God convicts you from something in the scriptures, that would be unkind, or that would be unloving if I did that, or that would show a lack of, that would be impatient, that's the word, impatient with that person, or that would be rude if I said that to this person, or that would embarrass this person if I said this to them when I see them next time. Change your plan. Say something else. Be kind. My dad was a good example to me. Sometimes my mom would call my dad phony because my dad would vent with us over something someone had done or said. He was really mad. My dad loved people, and so he'd get hurt by people because he was kind to them, and then, you know, and then they'd be mean to him, and so he'd get hurt. And some of you are like that. You get hurt. My sister's like that too. She gets very hurt because she really cares. But he'd be really mad, and be talking to him at dinner, and then that person would show up to something that we were at like 2 weeks later, and my dad would be just gracious and loving and kind to this person. And my mom would say in the car, you're such a phony. You hate that guy. But my dad, even as a non-believer, my grandparents were devout believers. And he just had that modeled for them, that you treat people with kindness. Now, my dad became a believer and he started doing that because of his Christian faith, treating people with kindness. And it's okay to vent. David vents in the Psalms all the time. But then when it gets down to it, he does what's right. So it's okay to vent, but then, you know, when you see people, don't annihilate them. And so change your plan. If you're thinking of annihilating someone, or even if you think, I'll take this job because it'll mean this, this, and this. And in the back of your mind, you're thinking, but that means I'm going to miss worship 50% of the time. Change your plan. You got the fourth commandment there. Take a job where that's not going to be a part of what you're doing and a steady part of things. And some of you have done those kind of things, and God has rewarded you, you know, and said, I know your desire is to, you know, be in worshiping me every day. And you've taken steps and God clears the path for you. So be willing to change your current plan. And then see, have faith when doing God's commands. If the new command is if the new action is based on a specific command or teaching in scripture, and here's something very important, and not what you think I might should do. That's a great expression. I didn't have that growing up. I have that now. Thank you, all you natives of the South. I might should do that. Don't do what you think you might should do based on a subjective, and this is the important part, based on a subjective impression or thought. Okay, it's not this. Putting up your spiritual antennae. I just think the Lord should, you know, don't say that unless you've got some specific scripture behind you. You know, so if you've considered this job that's going to take you out of worship and make you work on Sundays 50% of the time, it's okay for you to say, I just think the Lord, get the word just out of there, that's a bad word. Say, I think the Lord is directing me to stay in my current job or to take this other job here. Or if maybe it's a job that would be a hardship on your spouse, but be great for you if you were a single person. Recognize God has called you to love your spouse, husbands, as Christ loves the church, and to give yourself for her. So you don't take your dream job if that means a less than your dream job is what's best for your wife and kids. Or wives, same thing with your employment. You know, what does that mean to your kids and to your husband? You have to consider those things because Scripture has called you to be a helpmate to your husband. And so how does that work out? And you have to think through those things. But those are specific commands that we're saying, I think the Lord is this because this decision, if I do this, this best matches up with loving God and loving my neighbor, or loving my spouse, or loving my kids, or loving my mom and dad. Yeah, I know a number of believers who've had their moms or dads come live with them and love, you know, they're loving their parents. And that's based on a specific, that's not based on this, that's based on honor your mother and father. And that there's no escape clause in that, not if they're inconvenient to you. You know, and so for some people, you know, that means, you know, he or she is living with us. For other people, that means, you know, our mom or dad needs to be in a facility where there's full-time care because that's how much they need. And others, but there are all kinds of things. So don't think it's one thing or another if you have aging parents, but it's deciding what is the best for him or her or for my parents both right now. But we want to do God's will. We want to do his commands based on his commands, not based on just subjective impressions that we have. If you have an impression or a feeling about something, dig deeper. Don't do things based just on feelings. If you have a feeling, say, why do I feel that way? And dig deep and say, is that just because of this? And you may find your sin nature is under that feeling. And you want to find under that feeling is the Word of God. And if you find your feeling is supported by your sin nature, then, you know, go home and rethink your life there. But we want to do the will of God and make sure it's the will of God. That is, make sure it's our applying Scripture, commands of God, to our own lives. Because the Word of God, as our elders say as they lead worship, it's our only guide for faith and life. Or as we read in our declaration of what we believe this morning, our confessing what we believe, that God's Word, to read it there, look on the front page there. The whole counsel of God, that means the Old and New Testaments, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary. So all things you need to know for God's glory, for your salvation, and for your faith, what you believe about God, and for your life, are either expressly set down in Scripture, that is, you can read the command, love your wife, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So deducing from Scripture, saying the command says love my wife, give myself for her as Christ loves the church, the deducing of Scripture is saying, now, how might I best do that in these circumstances? Taking this job or that job or staying in this job. We're deducing how we might love our wives as Christ loved the church in our specific circumstances. And so that's the big thing here. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 in a little bit of a different context, but the same basic principle. He said, we didn't follow cleverly invented schemes when we talked to you. We're not pulling things out of the air. But we relied on the, the prophets and the words of Jesus, and that's what we delivered to you. And that's what we want to rely on, the word of God, the word of the prophets, the word of the apostles, the words of Jesus. That's what we want to rely on. Or as Paul would put it in a little bit earlier, a couple years earlier than Peter, it is scripture that is inspired by God, that's profitable to us in our lives, to be trained in right living. Okay. Now, see here. That's your thing. We have these specific commands and we follow those. We do God's directives according to specific commands, even when it looks like there's no provision on the horizon, and even when it involves a change of our plans. Okay, now summary for us. Summary. First thing we talked about, God is interested now, today, and you're in my life, in saving more people outside the church. This brings him glory. When someone outside the church comes into the church, then they have the rest of their lives, they're worshiping the Lord. So God is more greatly glorified because there's another person for the rest of his or her life giving glory to God and worship. And through their lives and the way they live their life until they die or Jesus comes back. And then for all eternity, there's more glory to Jesus because that person's living in eternity giving glory to God. So this brings glory to God. This brings him glory. So speak. That's your line there. So speak the gospel to your friends. So God is interested now. That's what he's doing now. That's one of the reasons that when God saved somebody, when God saved you, he didn't just transport your soul up to heaven and leave your body to, you know, disappear under your clothes like the Wicked Witch of the West with water, right? You've been left here for a reason. One is to glorify God in your life, but one is Jesus said that you would go and bear fruit. That's the verse on one of our songs. If it wasn't up on the first one, it'll be up on the second one. Jesus is talking about him being the vine and we're the branches. And we're to be fruitful. Fruitful with sharing the gospel and other people coming into, grasping on to the vine of Jesus. And there being more fruit. And then B, our summary B point. God provides for you and works out the best result for you. God provides for you and works out the best result for you when you live by the directives of his commands in Scripture. When you live by the directives of his commands in Scripture. And as you do that, this involves that you must trust in him. Because before you do it, it may look like there's no provision. Before you do it, it may look like there's great threat. And so as we do this, we trust in him, and that gets us through it. Let's pray.